John chapter 1 is going to be our text, our main text this morning, so I encourage you to open your Bibles there. John chapter 1. We're continuing to talk this year about how the fields are white for harvest, which is exactly what Jesus says as he is in John chapter 4 talking to his disciples who are very confused about the effort that he is expending talking to a Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. Why are you having this discussion with her? She, in great joy, though, goes into her town and tries to grab as many of the townspeople as she can to have a similar conversation with Jesus. And so he's catching his guys up to speed. They're not appreciating the situation. But he says, you know, you guys got to lift up your eyes. You guys got to see what God wants to do with me, with my message, and with you. If you want to be a part of me as well, you got to talk to people like this. You got to become a part of their lives. You got to pour yourselves out, and not just in terms of, you know, giving teachings once in a while to them. You got to be in their lives, helping them understand me as I'm trying to do that. So we're talking about this every month. We've been talking about different roles. Seven is by no means a complete number for the amount of roles that we could talk about. But we're talking about seven roles here. And this month in May, we're going to be talking about Philip. We're going to be talking about the role of being an inviter. Not someone who is doing the teaching, but someone who is trying to take other people and connect them to a teacher who can tell them about the kingdom of God. And we're going to do that from John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. So read that text with me, please. John chapter 1, starting verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." You know, invitations are very important things, because without invitations, you don't know if you're allowed to show up at a wedding or a graduation or a get-together or some sort of special events that's going on. Invitations send the signal you can become a part of something that you didn't know you could join. The invitation is sent out, you know, the conversation is had, and then you go, "Oh, okay, I am welcome there." That is the role that Philip plays, not just here in John 1. He'll do that. He'll have similar kinds of conversations elsewhere. We'll look at that in a little bit. But he does that here with this guy that he finds, Nathanael. Even though, clearly, as we're going to look at Philip's life, he did not have a full understanding of who Jesus was, of what Jesus was all about. He had some serious gaps in his maturity level spiritually, but Jesus still can use him in this wonderful way to try to bring other people to him. And that's encouraging for us, because we learn from Philip the power of the message is not in us, in the messenger. It rests in the King who gives this message to us to connect other people to. Philip at least understood that. So we're going to talk about him and how we can be like him to fulfill this kind of role. So something that I want to point out about this text in John chapter 1 is that what you notice about him in the very first verse that we read is that he follows Jesus himself before he turns around and tries to encourage other people to do the same thing. I want you to notice the language here, and I tried to emphasize this as I read these verses, but I want you to notice the same language describes what happened to Philip as it does what Philip did. So, verse 43, Jesus found Philip. That's what happened to him. But then, what did he do with that? Then, at verse 45, Philip, same word, found Nathanael. And then, in his conversation with him, he says in verse 45, we have found him. So which one is it? Did Jesus find Philip or did Philip find Jesus? Well, it was both, obviously. And what is Philip about here? Well, when he finds his friends, he doesn't know too much about Jesus, but he knows enough to say, Jesus is the one that we've all been looking for. Because by this point in time, and John chapter 1 kind of chronicles this, John the Baptist has started to, not only has he baptized Jesus in the river, he has also started to take his disciples and point them in Jesus' direction. Andrew, for example, was one of those guys. And so Philip, by this point, is not the only person who is following Jesus. Other people are starting to do that too and get the sense that, like John says, that's the Lamb of God right there that takes away the sin of the world. You need to leave me and you need to start going over there to him. I must decrease. He's got to increase. And so Philip commits himself to Jesus before he gets other people involved. You know, as we're talking about the importance of evangelism this year, the importance of trying to do this work alongside of Jesus, we've got to come to about at this point and periodically say things like this, that we have to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit within us before the message is going to, you know, be effective out of our mouths. We have to be displaying joy and peace and love and patience and kindness and all the things that Paul mentions in that text. We have to be regularly walking beside fellow Christians in the faith, reaping the benefits of accountability with each other, of being challenged by each other to grow further and challenging each other to grow further before the message is going to become effective out of us. Because if we're not following Jesus like we should, if we are pretty lazy Christians, then if we try to talk about him to others, they're going to look at us and rightly say, well, you're not really following him. Why should I do that too? I mean, I've got what I've got here, and I'm pretty happy with that. We've got to demonstrate through the course of our lives that we found something different. Otherwise, it's going to ring hollow, whatever invitation that we issue to other people. So he follows before he encourages others to follow. And I want you to notice what his invitation is like. It's so neat to me that he's not going to launch into a bunch of worldly tactics to try to get Nathanael to the feet of Jesus. His invitation is just plain spoken, simple truth, not artful manipulation. You think of all the things that Philip could have said to Nathanael to try to move him to come. You know, you really need to meet this friend of mine because he's so charismatic and he's on a path to becoming famous someday. He's a guy that can really make you become, he can make you feel really good inside when you hear him. Conversations with him are so interesting. You know, he could have said a lot of things, but what he did is he grounded his appeal in the simple truth that Jesus was the Messiah, even though that was maybe the most ridiculous thing that he could have said in the ears of Nathanael. Because of Nathanael's reaction to that. You know, because for one thing, hundreds of years have gone by since God originally spoke the promise to David that someday you're going to have an heir who's going to sit on your throne and reign forever. The Messiah is going to come. The Jews had that promise, but what are the chances that it was going to come during this generation? And what are the chances that Philip's going to be the guy to discover this person? We found the one that the prophets and the law was speaking about. Yeah, right, you have. And also, think about this. There have been false messiahs before this, right? You go to Acts chapter 5. You remember how Gamaliel, the respected Pharisee teacher of the law, he's in the middle of the Sanhedrin. He's trying to counsel his fellow members about not coming down too hard on the apostles in Acts 5. Remember what he says in the course of that conversation? He says, guys, remember our history? This guy named Foodus rose up claiming to be somebody. 400 people went after him.
But he was not the Messiah because he died, and his followers went poof into the hills. And same thing, Judas the Galilean also rose up and led people astray, and he went poof too, and his movement fell flat on its face, so we better be careful about what we're doing here, because if it's not of God, it's just going to do the same thing.
Well, the Jews had that history, and so when somebody rose up, they're thinking, yeah, we've seen this before. Are you really it? Or are you just another Judas or another Thutis or another whoever it was that did this before? So, you know, you can imagine how Nathanael would be skeptical about this. But when we invite other people, we need to be really, really careful to issue the right kind of invitation to other people. And that applies to when we're trying to invite people to our assemblies here at Teensboro. And I think we should be inviting people to our assemblies here. But how do we do that? Do we say things like, man, at Teensboro, we have some ethnic diversity here. Or at Teensboro, we've got some age diversity here. Like, we've got some older people, we've got some younger people, we've got some in-between people, we've got some younger families, we've got some middle-aged families. We got the spectrum here. So if you come to our church, you'll find people to connect to. You'll find friends here. Aren't friends good? Yes, friends are good. Is that the main purpose for why we're here, though, together? Is that what we're trying to make our primary advertisement to the world about us and who we are? And we got to be careful about saying things like that, or even things like, you know, you should come to our church because we've got this teacher, or we've got that teacher. We've got some good speakers here. Or even, you should come to our church because we do things the right way here at Teensboro. Now, is biblical accuracy in our worship, is that important? Obviously, yes. Is it good to have effective teachers? Yes. Is it good to have diversity? Is it good to have a spectrum of different kinds of members here? Yes, those are all blessings and good things. But those are not the things that we make the main focus of our message to people on the outside. Paul said in Galatians 6, I boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. When we come together and worship, when we take the Lord's Supper, it is Jesus that we are trying to see, hear, and understand. When we sing, when we pray, when we speak the messages in sermons, in Bible classes together, it is Jesus that we're trying to see here. And all these other blessings that we could talk about are byproducts of the blessing of seeing and hearing Jesus together. That should be the focus of our conversations. And likewise, when we invite people to small group Bible studies, which we should be doing, with me or with some other teacher, Jesus has to be the focal point of that conversation. Now, we need to ask him questions like, have you ever read the Bible before? It has changed my life because it's all about Jesus of Nazareth, what he's done for the world. And I want to explain to you how I fit into that. And would you be interested in sitting down at a Panera this week with me and my friend, and we can read the book of Mark together? I mean, we can have these conversations with Jesus as the center, because that's what Philip did here. He wasn't interested in, let me just create some hocus pocus and let me just say things in the most engaging way possible to reel you in. Jesus is the one that's attractive about us or anything that we're doing. He's the focus and the goal. And that's what happens there in verse 45. His invitation is simple truth, not artful manipulation. And along those lines, verse 46, I think it's so interesting how this conversation develops here. Nathanael's reaction is interesting, because not only is he a skeptical kind of guy, he's very blunt about his skepticism. When he meets Jesus, Jesus says, yep, there's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. He's a tell-it-like-it-is kind of dude. And so what he says is, probably what a lot of people thought, but maybe not what everybody said about Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, the Pharisees did say stuff like that, because you remember in John chapter 7, a little bit later on in the Gospel, Nicodemus is standing up to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are bad-mouthing Jesus. And Nicodemus stands up to them and says, well, wait a minute, does our law judge in that kind of way? And their response to him is, okay, are you from Galilee too? Just a total, like, ad hominem. It's just attacking Jesus and Nicodemus' character. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. That is a disgusting place. You know, which they're wrong about that. Jonah in the Old Testament is actually from Galilee, and maybe a few others as well. But regardless, you know, they are not convinced. And Jesus of Nazareth was not a great advertisement for conversations. But notice how Philip handles this. He doesn't act as though Jesus is so unconvincing that he has to, you know, say things in the right kind of way. He's got to have this back and forth discussion with Philip. He's got to have this launch into this huge argument with him about Jesus, about why he's worth visiting. You know, Philip doesn't feel the burden of proof. Philip does not feel the need to say a whole lot in response to Nathanael. He just simply says three words. Come and see. That's it. And, of course, Jesus took it from there, didn't he? You know, nothing that Philip could say would amaze Nathanael, but when he gets to Jesus, did you notice, and we didn't read the text, but do you notice what happens as he comes to this person? Jesus, all Jesus has to say is, you know, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And whatever was going on there, you know, we're not exactly sure, but whatever it was enough to immediately get Nathanael to the point of, wow, jaw drop on the floor, you really are the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the King of Israel, I'm there already. 0 to 60, boom, here I am. And Jesus says, you'll see even greater things than that, but I'm glad you're here. So when we invite people to connect with Jesus, we don't have to feel like we need to do the heavy lifting. Jesus does that for us. Jesus is as convincing as he ever has to be. And we don't need to feel like we have to pull people into him, carry Jesus into the hearts and minds of others. He is quite capable of doing that himself. Now, Peter does say, and we talked about this in class a little bit, be ready to give a defense to anybody who asks you for the hope that is within you. And so we do need to explain why we're Christians. We do need to explain why we're following Jesus, what he's done in our lives. But from the beginning, Jesus, his message has always been carried by unimpressive people who carried an impressive message. And when people interacted with that, then that was all that was needed. There's no supplement in order to be effective that has to be infused into conversations or studies. Even Paul, who was the most highly educated, powerful proclaimer of the message, what did he say about the gospel in Romans 1? It, not me, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yeah, I was educated with Gamaliel. Yes, I can hold my own in any kind of argument. Yes, I have the credentials of Harvard for the day. But that's the power, not me. I'm unimpressive. He is everything about impressive. So all we need to do is get people to come and see, and he does the rest. Now, I don't want to stop here, because there's more that the Gospel of John has to say about Philip. And I want to fill in some cracks here that I think are important to talk about. So John chapter 12. Go over to John 12 with me now. I want to talk about three other passages and make two extra points. The first one here is in John 12. I want you to notice that he is also the one who forms a connection between non-Jews here and Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then Jesus goes on this kind of soliloquy about what he's about to do on the cross and starts talking to his guys about that. For the context, you notice verse 20 says, worshiping at the feast. We're talking about the final Passover feast that Jesus is about to go through with his guys right before the cross. And so he is very, very close to his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so there are Greeks who come to worship as well. Now, the fact that they're called Greeks here does not necessarily mean that they're from Greece. This is just the word that New Testament people use to talk about anybody who is not a Jew, any Gentile person. And so they come and they approach Philip. Why do they approach Philip? Well, we're given a hint. It says that Philip, we're told again, is from Bethsaida in Galilee. Here's a picture of what we believe is the place where Bethsaida is in Israel. There's a little bit of debate about that. But Bethsaida is on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing village. In fact, Bethsaida literally means house of the fishermen. So chances are Philip is the same kind of guy that Peter and Andrew and James and John are in terms of his occupation. Humble guy, humble place. But what excavators believe is that a lot of Jews lived beside a lot of Gentiles, a lot of non-Jews in this town. And Philip happens to be a Greek name. And so there's a pretty good chance that Philip, because he's from Bethsaida and he's got that name, he probably speaks Greek himself, not just the local Aramaic. And so he seems to be pretty good contact for these other people trying to get to Jesus. But regardless, they found him approachable, and he's given an opportunity that the other apostles are not, to connect people to Jesus. And that's the way it works today. The Spirit is going to give you opportunities that he's not going to give to me, and vice versa. You know, when I talk to people in the world, it's really interesting how these conversations go. Some people are not bothered by the fact that I am a full-time preacher, and I'm able to set up Bible studies and study with them, and it goes well. But some people they find out what I do for a living, and it's like the wall just goes down, and it's like I automatically become super intimidating. Oh, you're a preacher. Let me take three steps back. None of you are going to have that problem, right? So the people that God gives you to talk to may be the people who are kind of scared of me. But that's the neat thing about working in the kingdom, is we all are given opportunities to do good and to spread the message. And so maybe there's some Greeks in your life who are interested in coming to Jesus and learning more about him, and maybe you are the Philip that person needs to connect to. It's worth asking the question. Something else I want to talk about with Philip is, like the other apostles, he only partially understood what Jesus was really all about. You go to chapter 6, we're going to look at two passages. The first one is in chapter 6, and then the other one, chapter 14. We're looking at these because I think there's a really strong, encouraging point to draw out of both of these passages. First one's in chapter 6, though. Read this with me. After this, John chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, all of the Gospels, every single one of them, tell us about the story of the feeding of 5,000 people with bread and fish. But it is only the Gospel of John that tells us that Jesus first had this, "So what do you think we should do?" kind of conversation with Philip, the other apostles there. And I just think it's interesting to see Jesus' power, because he knew what he was going to do, laid alongside of Philip's immaturity and his spiritual short-sightedness at this moment. Because Philip is just concerned with counting heads from a physical kind of perspective. He's not thinking about what Jesus is capable of accomplishing here. He's just kind of calculating costs and people and breads and just kind of throwing up his hands and saying, "Well, we just can't do anything about this." So clearly from this passage, he doesn't really understand, because Jesus has been providing, he provided a lot of manna in the wilderness to the Israelites for hundreds of thousands of people in the Old Testament. Jesus has a lot of experience giving bread to people. And 5,000 people is nothing compared to feeding all of the Israelites for 40 years. He has no problem with what he's going to do. But Philip has no clue at this point. And a similar thing happens in chapter 14. Look over in chapter 14 with me. Chapter 14, verse 8. So Jesus, in chapter 14, is really right about ready to die. In fact, he is, best we can tell, he's still at the Lord's Supper table. Judas has left the table to go do what he's going to do, to bring the soldiers and arrest Jesus. And meanwhile, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to prepare his guys for the trauma of his death, but he also is trying to get them ready for what's going to happen after I leave. You guys need to know that you're not going to be left alone as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I've gone to prepare a place for you. You're going to be safe. You're going to be secure. You're going to be okay, even though this is going to be really dark and scary for a little bit. But just hang on, buckle in, because the ride is going to open up and you're going to be okay. So notice what happens here in John chapter 14. Look at verses 8 through 11. So Jesus has just said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You can't come to the Father except through me. And if you had known me," verse 7, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So, clearly here, right before the cross, there's so much that Philip doesn't get. And Jesus has to, and I'm sure that he had a good tone of voice. I'm sure he was gentle with Philip, but he did push him. And he did express some disappointment that you're here when you should be over here in terms of your growth. So how much less did Philip know at the very beginning of John 1? When he first has that discussion with Nathanael and says, "Come and see, we found the one." Didn't have a clue. But he is right that he found the one. Isn't this so encouraging for us? Because hopefully most of us are at the point where we can stand up with Philip and say, "We have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. We found the Messiah. We know who Jesus is." But how many of us would stand up and say that we perfectly understand everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, super familiar with him in every possible way,
and we're at the spiritual growth level that we need to be. If we're honest, nobody here would say that. But does that mean that we can't be used? No. Does that mean that we can't be Philip's? Philip did what he did to connect Nathanael, and Nathanael became part of the disciple band for the rest of the movement. And as far as we know, still became faithful after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven and continued to preach the gospel. That happened because he had a friend who didn't know a whole lot, but still said, "You should come and see." Maybe we lack intimate knowledge of everything that Jesus said and did. Or maybe we lack the heart of Jesus. And we lack experience actually putting his words into practice. Or maybe both of those things. Maybe there's a lot we still need to read about. And maybe there's a lot that we still need to do in practical living with Jesus walking beside him. But even if we're in that boat, we can still say to other people, I'm not where I need to be yet, but come and see, because I know who can help us. I know who we need to walk towards. You can still be used by the grace of God in this kind of way, as Philip was. Again, the power of the message that we have does not depend on us. We're all feeble messengers. Now, I use this kind of language very purposefully. None of us can stand up and say, we're it. We are constantly in the process of being reformed by Jesus' message ourselves. So the power's not in us. It rests in the King who gave it. Because originally, he invited us. Now, in a way, what Philip is doing is the role of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in coming down here and doing what he did, saying what he did, saying what he said, and then dying for us and our sins, he is inviting us all to follow him. And so anything that we do to try to imitate Philip is just an imitation, really, of our Lord himself. What Peter does on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 of getting up and saying, here's the message, you killed the Messiah, but that was all part of the plan of God, and now he is where he is, currently reigning at the right hand, so that you can respond to the call of God to you. You need to call upon the name of the Lord, but you need to respond to what he's calling you to do as well. It's both of those things together. So, this moment that we have to partake of the Lord's Supper is kind of a moment for us to respond to an invitation of Jesus as we sit with him, as we eat this meal together. What he's inviting us to do is to become more like him, is to give ourselves up even more than we have been before. So reaching out with more compassion than we've reached out before to our fellow brethren and to people on the outside who need him. So let's be challenged by this supper to remember the power and the suffering and the love of the King that we have, so that we can pour out that which he has put into us with the grace that he has given us. So let's take the supper together now.